Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Tuesday on this fifth day of December 2017. I'm delighted to have a returning guest today who I really thoroughly enjoy interviewing every time he's on. His name is Kurt M. Smith. And he's an author, and he is the pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama. We are once again discussing the life of George Whitfield. In fact, we are titling this interview today, Thundering the Word, the Life, Ministry, and Gospel of George Whitfield. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back for part two of this discussion to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Kurt M. Smith.
Thank you, Chris. It's good to be back. Always good to be on this program.
Thank you very much, brother. It's always good to have you on. And if you could, once again, because of the fact that we have people joining our audience, it seems, every single day for the very first time, and they may have not have heard you on the program before, tell our listeners something about Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama.
Providence Reformed Baptist Church is a newly established Reformed Baptist Church. We were constituted August 31st, 2016. And since that time, we have joined ourselves in association with the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, ARCA. But we are we're the only confessional Reformed Baptist Church, at least in this part of Alabama, where we are. And we have been very grateful to the Lord for the growth that we've seen. I'd probably say more spiritually than numerically. But if we could, you know, if we could choose between the two, we would take the spiritual over the numerical. Because you can have a house full of people and there not be the, you know, the spiritual graces necessary to be a healthy church, and it really be a debacle. So we're very thankful for what the Lord has graced us with since we've been together.
Well, praise God. And for anybody out there who is either going to be visiting the Alabama area near Pine Mountain, or if you already live there, or if you have friends and family there, you can go to prbc1689.org, PR for Providence Reformed, BC for Baptist Church, 1689 for the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, .org, pbrc1689.org. And just for our listeners who may be wondering why a Baptist church would have some kind of a confession that is a man-written creed or confession. It's something that is not a part of the canon of Scripture. They may be wondering, why on earth do the Bible-believing Baptists need this? Well, this is just a summary of what we as Reformed Baptists believe that the Bible teaches. This is not a compilation of traditions invented by men. Am I correct?
Yeah, that is correct. And also, you know, for those who to say, in the spirit of David Campbell, the founder of the Churches of Christ back in the early 19th century.
I think that was Alexander Campbell, wasn't it?
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
David Campbell was my former pastor.
Oh, dear.
who's
putting him in that category.
David is now pastoring in Northern England, but he was pastoring here for about 15 years at Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, and I had the blessing to have him as my pastor for, I guess it was over 4 years, and now I am very blessed to have John Miller as our new pastor. So, but anyway, that's aside.
That's a good aside though, because I know John personally, and I know how much of a blessing that dear brother is. So you guys are very graced there at Grace Baptist.
Oh, praise God! Well, he should be. He should have been in here today, co-hosting the show with me. But I know he's very busy right now.
Well, what you know, the famous quote that Alexander Campbell had made is no creed but the Bible, or the Bible is my creed.
Right.
And that's really a misnomer, because if you ask the question to a Christian, well, what do you believe the Bible teaches, and then they begin to tell you what they believe the Bible teaches, then you can just simply say, well, there you go. There's your creed.
Yes, and I have many friends in the Church of Christ who count the Restoration Movement as their heritage, but I can say that I was in a Church of Christ congregation once for a Bible conference, and the speaker was speaking about that very same thing. We in the Churches of Christ do not have any creed or confession but the Bible. And I held up a tract that I got from their lobby, and I said, just out of curiosity, I wanted to read something here from something I found in your lobby. It says, this congregation is a Church of Christ. Our ministers do not wear clerical garments or robes. They wear business suits. We only use a cappella worship during the services, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, and we baptize only believers by immersion only for the remission of sins. And I said, do you realize that this is your creed? This is a confession.
What, I have to ask, Chris, what was their response?
I don't remember there being much of a response other than a perhaps a nervous chuckle and, well, let's move on.
Yeah.
But anyway, I'm sorry. I don't mean to make fun of my friends in that group, but it's a true story. What can I tell you?
Sure. Well, you know, there is, and granted, I mean, this is not the main part of our subject, but having a confession of faith, while it is never on an equal par with God's infallible, inerrant word, yet it is an important, and I'll go so far as to say, I think it's very necessary and healthy for a local church to hold to a confession of faith, because it sends a message to anybody who comes into the local church, a very clear message as to, this is who we are, this is what we believe, this is where we stand upon Scripture. Because it's just, frankly, it's not enough to simply say, well, I believe the Bible is a word of God, and just leave it there.
Right. And in this litigious society that we are living in, where Christians are being sued, in fact, the Supreme Court, as you know, or may know, the Supreme Court is hearing arguments today in regard to the now infamous gay wedding cake controversy, where a baker was sued because he refused to make a specifically gay wedding cake for customers of his that would have made it evident that he was joining in on their celebration in some way, even if he was being paid for it. And this is a scary world that we're living in, and having a confession of faith at least will further protect local congregations when people are joining themselves to those congregations. Hey, you knew when you joined this congregation what we believed. It's in our confession and our guidelines. And obviously, we would, in this day and age, have to add to our constitution anyway, if we don't have some kind of an amended version of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. We should be including that marriage is a sacred act that involves one man and one woman pledging before God to be united for the rest of their lives. And, you know, it's crazy that we would have to even consider the necessity of adding that today, but it's scary.
Yeah, it is. Well, I know when we constituted as a church back in August of 2016, when we were putting together the Constitution, there is a part of our church constitution that lays all of that out very clearly, you know, as to what we firmly believe the Bible very plainly and clearly teaches about marriage and what marriage is, what constitutes marriage. But I agree with you. I mean, it's remarkable as well as tragic that in this day and time that we're even having to clarify something as basic as that. But, you know, this is the day we're living in, and as I know that we've talked about this in previous talks before on your program, with the increasing rise of paganism combined with secularism, this is the end result. You know, this is the byproduct.
And this is also the byproduct of churches, even evangelical churches, caving in to the whims and demands of the secular society, where we bend our statements of faith and our worship and all kinds of things to accommodate the world, where we buy into the lie that it is more important to spare the feelings of lost people than to be compassionate towards them, that they might repent and be spared of not only the earthly consequences of their sin, but also eternal torment. But anyway, that's it's a crazy, crazy world.
Yeah, well, yeah, true, and it's because of that, you know, in what you're describing about broad evangelicalism here in our country. I mean, that's why we, you know, we need desperately churches where pastors are faithfully, clearly, unashamedly proclaiming the whole counsel of God, and not backing down, not negotiating anything that, you know, that is scripturally clear. And this is a good segue into going back to the 18th century, going back to where things were prior to God saving and raising up and sending out George Whitefield to preach the gospel in his day, because England in the early 1700s was in an absolutely horrible morally, socially, spiritual plight. And that's one of the reasons, I mean, the darkness was so thick. In fact, as J.C. Ryle, in the 19th century, when J.C. Ryle was writing about that period of time in England, he said that the darkness was so gross and thick that you could feel it.
Wow.
And so it, you know, to imagine a culture, to imagine a nation in, you know, in spiritual, moral darkness like that, social darkness like that, you know, how amazing it was to, you know, to have someone like Whitefield, you know, literally just piercing that darkness with the light of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. But it was so needed, and needed on every single level. Just to give you an example, in the first 30 years of the 18th century in England, it was a culture swallowed up in sexual immorality, which sounds real familiar. Pornographic literature in that day multiplied unchecked.
Wow, are you talking about just literary, or are you talking about like woodcuts?
Literature. I mean, books being produced. They multiplied in that day, totally unchecked. Newspapers advertised such things as the services of gigolos, cures for venereal disease. One could purchase guidebooks to the numerous brothels in London. Socially, England was overrun with disease that either saw no cure or was left unrestrained. The life expectancy at that time period in England was only 35 years of age. With an infant mortality rate that was absolutely staggering. And, of course, one cultural phenomena in Great Britain at that time, which, of course, increased the social ills of England society, was what was called the gin craze. It was reported that by mid-century, the consumption of gin was 11 million gallons a year. In London, 100,000 people drank gin as their principal means of sustenance.
Wow.
And the suffering which such a craven indulgence like that brought upon the people is illustrated by one news article in London from 1748 that read, at a christening at Beddington in Surrey, the nurse was so intoxicated that after she had undressed the child, instead of laying it in the cradle, she put it behind a large fire and burnt it to death in a few minutes.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, wow.
One contemporary of that period said that gin has made the English people what they never were before, cruel and inhuman. But if all of that wasn't bad enough, these moral and social sins that were so pronounced and so unbridled was largely due because the Church of England itself was sound asleep.
Right. I think, by the way, this is a lesson. I know this is not our topic today, but this is a lesson, I think a very powerful lesson for all of our Reformed brethren. And I am not saying that there is no Christian liberty to moderately imbibe in alcoholic beverages, but the way that many of our Reformed brethren flaunt that liberty, and I think cross the line on that liberty, I think that this is it should be a wake-up call to that kind of attitude towards alcohol.
Well, I agree, because obviously there are limits to our freedom, you know, to our liberties, limits to our liberties as Christians. And of course, go to Scripture, go to passages like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where, you know, there in that chapter, the Apostle Paul writing about the meat offered to idols and how that, yes, I mean, a Christian had the freedom to eat meat that had been offered to idols, and there were members of the Corinthian church that were doing that very thing because of the strength of their faith. It wasn't a matter of, you know, it didn't do anything to their conscience, but yet there were other believers, other Christians, where they couldn't do that because it was a matter of conscience. And for Paul the Apostle, if you remember, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said that, you know, for the sake of, you know, for the sake of love, love for Christ, love for the soul, he said, I'll never meet eat again. You know, I will not eat meat, you know, for the sake of this brother. And I do think that, you know, that principle needs to be first in all of our liberties as Christians, but especially when it comes to alcohol. I don't believe the Scripture teaches, you know, total and complete abstinence from alcohol. And granted, that can be debated, and it is debated all the time in certain circles. And I'm not up for that debate in this conversation, but there has to be, and there is, a very clear moral responsibility, a moral ethic that the Scripture lays down when it comes to the things that we are free to do as believers. And we have to always be thinking about the other person.
Amen. And I think that there are certain people like myself who should never touch alcohol again because I had a serious problem with it. I had a serious addiction to it. So, obviously, someone like myself, it'd be very stupid to even casually or moderately touch it.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, we have there's a member of our church that would be in that same exact category with you. And so, yeah, I mean, for Christians in whose lives, you know, it was enslavement, no, they should never get anywhere near it ever again.
Amen.
So
this is the atmosphere out of which Whitfield emerges on the scene, and I know that you are in the process. In fact, you are almost finished writing a book on Whitfield. And could you tell us the title? Is our title today close to the title of the book?
Yeah, it is. The title of the book is called Thundering the Word, and the subtitle to it is A Primer on George Whitfield's Life and Legacy, Proclaiming Christ as a Calvinistic Evangelist. The content, it's not what you would call a definitive biography.
Right.
There've already been very, very good definitive biographies.
Yeah, Dallimore, right?
Oh yes, definitely. Arnold Dallimore really is the standard definitive biography. This is more of what you would call in the category of a popular biography. It paints Whitfield's life with very broad brush strokes, highlighting certain things about his character. Certain aspects about his life as a whole, but especially, of course, his life as a Christian, his life as a gospel preacher. But really, it goes after this focus on Whitfield as an itinerant evangelist, and more specifically, a Calvinistic evangelist, and really laying out what we see in his life and ministry as an itinerant evangelist, as a Calvinistic evangelist, with several very practical, important lessons that we can glean from Whitfield, learning from him, thinking of what Hebrews 13:7 says, and this is what I put in my introduction to it: remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so that's what I'm striving to do in this small biography. Let's consider some things about Whitfield's way of life, some things that are worth imitating as to his faith. And so that's what I'm going after in this.
Great. If you could summarize what we began this conversation with the last time you were on, give us a brief summary overview of Whitfield, and then we'll move on to the uncharted territory in regard to our discussions on this program.
Okay. Well, George Whitfield, he lived between the years of 1716 to 1770. He was born in Gloucester, England, but he left this world in Newburyport, Massachusetts, and his remains are actually buried in a vault underneath, directly under the pulpit there at the First Presbyterian Church in Newburyport.
Yes, in fact, a dear friend of mine who is now with the Lord for eternity, Al Stein, he was, believe it or not, an Assembly of God or Assemblies of God pastor who I knew before he became a Calvinist, and then over the years he became a thoroughgoing five-point Calvinist, and was not only a pastor in the Assemblies of God, but a bishop, an overseer, and he had this, he loved George Whitfield, and before he went home to the Lord, he had the opportunity of standing behind Whitfield's pulpit and had a photograph of himself standing there, which was precious to see. But anyway, I'm sorry, I digress.
Oh, no, that, I like that kind of digression. Whitfield's ministry would last over a span of 34 years. When he died in 1770, it has been said that he preached some 18,000 sermons, averaging 60 hours a week in this labor. It has been estimated that during his ministry, he preached to combined audiences of over 10 million, and that four-fifths of the colonists in America, from Georgia to New Hampshire, heard him at least once, which could not be said of any other person at that time. In his travels, he would not only cover all of England and Wales, but he would journey to Scotland 15 times, Ireland twice, Holland once, and cross the Atlantic 13 times with 7 trips to America, 1 to Gibraltar and Bermuda, with attempts to reach Canada and the West Indies. And, of course, what is the most astonishing thing about the magnitude of such an itinerary like this is that it was accomplished before there were planes, trains, and automobiles. Travel was either by boat, buggy, horseback, or foot. And furthermore, Whitfield's extensive trekking was in spite of his premature aging and the onset of asthma that would eventually claim his life in late September of 1770.
Wow. Now, he and John Wesley, his Arminian counterpart in that day and age, they had a very unusual relationship because they were very close friends, but at the same time, they were theological rivals and had very heated exchanges on their differences on the doctrines of sovereign grace. But would you consider Whitfield a Methodist, as John Wesley was? Because I know that there were Calvinist Methodists, in fact, even as recently as the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many would recognize that name from the 20th century. He was a Calvinist Methodist, and there are other people that name or that way of describing oneself seems to disappeared from popularity. But could you tell us, was Whitfield a Calvinist Methodist?
Yeah, absolutely he was. In fact, in January of 1743 in South Wales, Whitfield was directly involved in the organization and then in the moderating of the very first Calvinistic Methodist Association.
Wow.
And yeah, and so yes, he was a Calvinistic Methodist. Now, in regards to Wesley, what's interesting in correlation with the Calvinistic Methodist Association is that in 1748, Whitfield he was continually grieved over the division suffered between he and the Wesley brothers, which was a division that took place 9 years prior to this particular year, 1748. Not to mention, he was very grieved over the increasing effects of that division among all who had attached themselves to either of these men. And so Whitfield made a very bold decision, realizing that those gathered under his and John Wesley's leadership would never be united. He determined to relinquish his place and position as the leader of his Methodist societies, as they were called. And by this one act, Whitfield would actually spare the Methodist movement from bitter strife, which in turn would permit John Wesley to emerge as the single head of Methodism, even though it was George Whitfield who was the original founder of the Methodist movement.
Wow, okay. And look, we're going to have you pick right up where you left off on that when we return from our first break. If anybody would like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. If you have a question, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. And please only remain anonymous if you are asking about a personal and private matter. So we look forward to hearing from you and your questions. And we also look forward to the continuation of our interview with Kurt M. Smith on the Thundering the Word, the Life and Ministry and Gospel of George Whitefield. Don't go away, God willing. We'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
One sure way all Iron Sharpens Iron radio listeners can help keep my show on the air is to support my advertisers. I know you all use batteries every day, so I'm urging you all from now on to exclusively use BatteryDepot.com for all your battery needs. At BatteryDepot.com, they're changing the status quo. They're flipping the script. They're sticking it to the man. In other words, they'd like to change the battery industry for good by providing an extensive inventory of top-of-the-line batteries that are uniformly new, dependable, and affordable. Ordering from BatteryDepot.com ensures you'll always get fresh out-of-the-box batteries you can count on to work properly at competitive prices. Whether you need batteries for cordless phones, cell phones, radios, PCs, laptops, tablets, baby monitors, hearing aids, smoke detectors, credit card readers, digital cameras, electronic cigarettes, GPSs, MP3 players, watches, or nearly anything else you own that needs batteries, go to BatteryDepot.com. Next day shipping available. All products protected by 30-day guarantees and 6-month warranties. Call 866-403-3768. That's 866-403-3768. Or go to BatteryDepot.com. That's BatteryDepot.com.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ, staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Tired of box store Christianity, of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512, or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Whichever edition you choose, trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And you can also call cvbbs.com at their toll-free number, 800-656-0231, 800-656-0231. They are currently having a sale, 10% off everything until December 15th. And in addition to all of their regular discounts and special prices, this additional 10% comes off even those already discounted prices. So we are also, they are also giving away for free a $29.99 value book. That is The Theology of the Reformers by Timothy George. You will get that absolutely free of charge if you purchase a minimum of $50 worth of merchandise. On top of that, they have sales on such books as Morning and Evening, the Gift Edition, which is the classic devotional by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, with free name imprint. That is also a $29.99 value, and you are getting that for $16.19 after the extra 10% discount. And so go to cvbbs.com, that's cvbbs.com, or if you prefer calling, their toll-free number is 800-656-0231, 800-656-0231. And please, you have to always remember to mention that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you're calling, you could tell them verbally. If you are ordering on the Internet, what you have to do is you have to include that on the instructions section. After you place your order, you can click on an area that says instructions, and there you can put you heard about cvbbs.com on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, because their sales have really dramatically gone up after we began really pushing them hard and telling you about the discounts. But very few of you apparently have been telling them that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and it seems too much of a timely factor for it to be merely coincidence that the sales have radically reversed for the better right after we started pushing them daily. So please make sure you tell them that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, because that's the way our sponsors are going to continue to advertise on our program and keep it going through their advertising dollars. But thank you very much for Todd and Patty Jennings for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Well, we're now back to our discussion. This is part two of Thundering the Word, the Life, Ministry, and Gospel of George Whitefield. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, 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 and please give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Before we return to anything that you have to say to follow up on what you were saying before the break, I do have a listener in Slovenia, Joe in Slovenia, who says, while researching George Whitefield recently, I came across a source that recognized him as the greatest preacher that England has ever produced. However, he spent little time formally preparing sermons. Whitefield's secretary is quoted as saying, I believe he knew nothing about such a kind of exercise. Brother Smith, does your research confirm this? If so,
What is your understanding of the explanation of this? Was Whitfield so knowledgeable in the scriptures that he didn't need to study and prepare? Was he such a powerful extemporaneous speaker that he didn't need prior preparation of manuscripts or even notes? Did he essentially re-preach the same few messages over and over? Was it a combination of these and or other factors? In your estimation, how does Whitfield compare to Spurgeon as a preacher? Thank you for sharing your insights. I pray the Lord has another Whitfield for our nation soon.
Well, I always appreciate Joe's questions. Very thought-provoking. In regards to his question, George Whitfield, very, very early in his ministry, he actually prepared. He sat down, and he prepared a full manuscript of his sermons. But what he would end up having to do over time, and this was something that really occurred very quickly for him, because he was converted in 1735, and yet by 1737 he was already having crowds of people thronging to hear him preach the gospel, and he was ended up preaching five to ten times a week in different towns and villages of England. Then, of course, the same would happen when he made his first trip to America, and then later trips to America. So what I'm getting at is that what Whitfield did is that he prepared several sermons, but he also would memorize those sermons. And therefore, when he preached, well, he preached extemporaneously, that is, without notes, but he preached sermons that he had memorized. In fact, Thomas Kidd, in his biography on Whitfield, he said that often repeated memorized sermons were essential components of Whitfield's mature preaching. As he gained experience, he could also respond on the fly to an audience's mood. Sometimes he did not know what he would say until he ascended the field scaffold. He picked texts and biblical stories based on the feel of the moment and matched his remarks to the crowd's emotions. But he could do that because of how powerfully gifted, extraordinarily gifted, of an orator that he was. And so there was nothing loosey-goosey about Whitfield as a preacher. He was a voracious reader. He had a fantastic memory, so he could retain very much of what he read. And he was constantly meditating on the Word. I mean, he was a very strongly self-disciplined man. His hours in the day, he would rise at 4 a.m. every morning, and from four to after 5, he would be in the Word privately, devotionally with the Lord, in prayer, and then by 6 o'clock in the morning, he's out into the open fields preaching. But he was in bed by 10 o'clock at night, every night, and so he lived a strongly self-disciplined, never excessive kind of a life. And therefore, you know, in his later years, he wasn't preparing like I would have to prepare as a pastor every week. But he had accumulated so many sermons in his earlier years, and he had memorized them, he had retained them word for word, that he would preach and re-preach those sermons, but also too, wherever he was in certain situations and circumstances, he would be very engaging with the crowd of people he was preaching to know, you know, what point or what part of this sermon needed greater emphasis, you know, a greater accent as far as to an application that would be given.
So well, thank you.
That would be my answer.
Thank you, Joe, in Slovenia, and keep spreading the word about Iron Sharpens and Zion Radio in Slovenia and beyond. Well, if you want to pick up right where you left off before the break.
Yeah. It's 1748, and as I had said, Whitfield had made the decision to relinquish his place and position as the leader of his Methodist societies, because by this time in 1748, there was a division within Methodism, and it was a very specific division theologically, doctrinally. You had the Arminian Methodists, and you had the Calvinistic Methodists. And Whitfield, of course, was the leader, the head of the Calvinistic Methodists. Well, when he made this decision to relinquish his place and position as leader of the Calvinistic Methodist Association, naturally, many of his followers were not happy with his decision. They warned him that his fame would be lost, that he would be all but forgotten to future generations. They pleaded with him not to fade from the scene, as it were. They wanted him to retain his position, increase his party, continue the prominence of his name. But where his heart really was in making the decision that he did, which would, as I said, it would permit John Wesley to emerge as the single head of Methodism, which is why to this day many Christians, if they know anything about the Methodist Church, they'll always link it to John Wesley. If they know anything about Wesley, they say, well, he was the founder. But historically, he really wasn't. But that was because George Whitfield denied himself, and he turned that all over to Wesley. But to really know Whitfield's heart in this, in a letter to a friend on July the 12th, 1748, this is what he wrote. He said, "Never mind me. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus be promoted." And to another friend in 1749, he said, "You judge right when you say, it is your opinion that I do not want to make a sect or set myself at the head of a party. No, let the name of Whitfield die, so that the cause of Jesus Christ may live." And then even to others he would express incessantly, "Let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified."
Amen. Wow.
You know, I mean, for me, you know, when I read that, I say, okay, now there's something right there about Whitfield's faith that is very much worth imitating.
And very rarely imitated in the 21st century.
Yes. I agree. Rarely. Rarely.
Wow, that's powerful. That's something for us all to learn from. I think the most pressing question that any of our listeners have about Whitfield is, what's the deal with the Princess Leia powdered wig that he had?
That's called a custom of a certain time that I'm glad is no longer with us.
it's actually still exists in England in the court system.
Yeah, that you're right. You're right. It sure does. Thankfully, with ministers, we don't see that, but. Yes, that was a peculiar custom.
But I was just joking by bringing it up. But anyway, I want to learn as much as possible that we didn't cover the last time on the show about Whitfield. And I know that we've touched on this before. I don't know if you have anything to add to it, but it's sad that there are even confessionally reformed and Calvinistic brothers in Christ who have a big problem with Whitfield and do not count him among their heroes, which is very baffling and puzzling to me. I mean, there are a number of big differences between the reformers themselves and those who would later pick up the mantle throughout the centuries, all kinds of differences. Why would you be so hostile to George Whitefield and his memory if you indeed are a believer in the same gospel that he preached?
Well, one of the reasons that Whitefield has received such criticism from particular parts in the Reform camp is because there are those among Reform brethren who really see George Whitefield as having been sort of the father or the pioneer of what we know today as the parachurch ministry or the parachurch organization. They don't see a strong churchmanship in Whitefield because he was such a strong itinerant evangelist. I mean, that really his life's work really was itinerant evangelism. But what these brothers are not being fair to Whitefield about in regards to his churchmanship is that George Whitefield was a committed confessional Anglican. He was very strongly committed to the Church of England, committed to her 39 articles of faith. He was committed to the Book of Common Prayer. He had a very strong churchmanship when it came to the church that he was a member of, the church that he was ordained in. But because his life's work was itinerant, and therefore he was not a settled pastor in one church, even though he did serve in a pastoral capacity in two different chapels that were built by those that were very much attached to him among the Calvinistic Methodists. That's in Moorfields and Tottenham Road Court. But by and large, because of his itinerant evangelism and not being really a true settled pastor, you can get the impression on the surface, if you don't really dig deep, to think that, well, Whitefield, he just really wasn't a churchman. But yet, for George Whitefield, there was no greater delight for him when it came to preaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel, than to be preaching the Scriptures in an Anglican church.
Well, that explains why we had here in the United States, I don't know what the counterpart in the UK would have been, or in Great Britain and other places in Europe, but we had, at one time, there was a division between the Episcopal Church and the Methodist Church, and they were known as the Methodist Episcopal Church. And today, we even have the African Methodist Episcopal Church, but at right. one time there was a multiracial cultural denomination called the Methodist Episcopal Church, and so I guess that explains the connection, of course, since the Whitefield, being a Methodist, was also an Anglican.
Yeah, yes, yeah, that's right. And in regards to just to his commitment as an Anglican minister, there's a single volume biography that was written in 1837 by a man named Robert Phillips, Banner of Truth. They actually published this biography, which I'm really glad they do. It was the first biography written, full-scale biography written on George Whitefield following his death in 1770. A friend of Whitefield's, man by the name of John Gillies, he had written a very short biography of Whitefield that was published 2 years after Whitefield's death. But Robert Phillips in 1837 wrote a full-scale biography, and in this biography he writes this of Whitefield in regards to the Anglican Church. He says access to the Episcopal churches delighted him much wherever it occurred. He never fails to record both his gratitude and gratification when he obtains, on any tour, access to even one church. It was always good. It always did him good. True, he was at home wherever there were souls around him, but he was most at home in a church, except indeed when he had a mountain for his pulpit and the heavens for his sounding board and half a county for his congregation. But he says, then, neither St. Paul's nor Westminster had any attractions for him. The fact is, Whitfield both admired and loved the liturgy. And that, of course, is referring to the rites of the Anglican Church.
In fact, we're going to pick up right where you left off about the liturgy, because we have to get to our midway break. We're going to be back. This is our elongated break to satisfy the requirements of Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida. They require a 12-minute break between our 2 hours, so don't go away. God willing, we'll be right back with Kurt M. Smith and more on George Whitfield.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in culinary arts and applied science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise. And then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours, with just about an hour to go, is Kurt M. Smith. He is the pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Pine Mountain, Alabama, and he's an author, and we are discussing part two of Thundering the Word, the Life, Ministry, and Gospel of George Whitefield. Our email address, if you have a question of your own, is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. But as I said, we have some important announcements to make regarding special events that our sponsors are conducting. This Friday, December 8th, from 11:30 a.m. to 1 p.m., CBMC, which stands for the Christian Businessmen's Connection, are having a special Christmas luncheon. All are welcome, whether you are men or women, and the theme of the event is Joseph, the Quiet Hero of Christmas. The speaker at the luncheon, who will be speaking on that theme, is my dear friend Marcus A. McKnight III, attorney at law, managing shareholder at Irwin and McKnight PC here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. He's also a former elder of the church where I am a member now, Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And he's a current member of the West Shore Evangelical Free Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. And if you would like to attend this event, it's going to be held at the Comfort Suites of downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. To register, call 717-249-2353. 717-249-2353. And it normally costs $20 for a registration, but if you mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, you will get registration absolutely free of charge. Well, you get admission to this event absolutely free of charge by mentioning Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So make sure you do that when you call 717-249-2353. I hope to see as many of you as possible this Friday, December 8th, from 11:30 a.m. to 1 p.m. at the Carlisle Suites of downtown Carlisle. Then coming up in January, the G3 Conference, one of my favorite events to attend. In fact, I think it was probably my favorite conference that I ever attended in my life last January. Well, it's returning to Atlanta, Georgia this January from the 17th through the 20th. Yeah, the 17th, in the daytime anyway, is going to be exclusively in Spanish. And then in the evening, Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries is going to be debating another Muslim apologist at this event. I'll give you more details as they come to me as far as the theme and so on. And then the conference, the English-speaking conference, begins on the 18th through the 20th, and the guest speakers include, in addition to Dr. James R. White, Stephen Lawson, Vody Balcom, Phil Johnson, Keith Getty, H.B. Charles Jr., Tim Challies, Josh Bice, Tom Askell, Anthony Mathenia, Michael Kruger, David Miller, Paul Tripp, Todd Friel, Derek Thomas, Martha Peace, and Justin Peters. If you'd like to register for this event, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com, and you could also register for an exhibitor's booth if you have a business, a parachurch ministry, a church, or anything else that you want to promote. If you have the signage and everything else that you'd like to bring there to Atlanta to man your own exhibitor's booth, as I will be doing for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, then you could also go to g3conference.com and find out more information about that. Please, please, please tell them that you heard about the G3 Conference from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. By the way, G3 stands for Grace, Gospel, and Glory, in case you're wondering. And this year's theme, or should I say this January's theme, is Knowing God, a Biblical Understanding of Discipleship. So I hope to see as many of you as possible at the G3 Conference. Last but not least, once again, I have to bite the bullet and start begging for money, because it's something that makes me very uncomfortable. I do not like doing this at all, especially because of the blight or the dark stain on Christendom that so many charlatans and frauds who are televangelists and radio evangelists have stained the reputation of Christianity with their phony pleas for money. And it's unfortunate that many may look at all pleas for money in a similar light. But that's something that I cannot avoid, and we are experiencing a very difficult time financially that gives us some fear and trepidation that we are going to be going off the air. But if that's God's will, that is going to happen. But if you would like Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to remain on the air, if you love this program, you listen to it every day, you look forward to it, then please donate as much and as often as you can by going to ironsharpensironradio.com, click on support, and then you will find an address, a mailing address, where you can mail a check for any amount made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Never, ever, ever siphon money out of your local giving to the church where you are a member. If you're not a member of a church and you're not prayerfully seeking out one or seeking to find a biblically faithful church, you are living in disobedience. So please rectify that situation. But please don't ever siphon money out of your giving to your church, or never take food off of your family's dinner table, because providing for your home and your church are commands of God. Providing for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is not a command of God, but if you are blessed financially above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, then please, please consider contributing to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Please consider making us a part of your monthly charitable budget if you have one, or perhaps you should create one. And we would love to start receiving more checks from you. We thank God that there is now, once again, a small stream of checks coming in. And I'm not saying that the checks themselves are all small. Some of them are quite astonishingly large. But there was a time when there were no checks coming in for a couple of months, and we thank God that that has reversed. And we thank all of you from the depths of our hearts here at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio for your generosity. And I wish I could take more time to thank you, but I'm sure you don't want me to do that either, because you want to go back to our interview with Kurt Smith. But if you want to advertise with us, you could also send an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. Whatever it is you're advertising, whether it's your church, parachurch, business, professional practice, whether you're a lawyer, a doctor, a dentist, whether it's just a special event, as long as whatever it is you're advertising is compatible with the theology we express on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. It doesn't have to be identical to our theology, just needs to be compatible. It can't militate against what we believe. Then we will be more than thrilled to discuss launching an ad campaign with you, because we certainly could use the advertising dollars. So send us an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. Well, now we are back with Kurt M. Smith, author and pastor of Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Pine Mountain, Alabama. We are discussing part two of Thundering the Word, the Life, Ministry, and Gospel of George Whitefield. If you'd like to join us with your own question, that's the email that I just mentioned that you can send a question to. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, city and state, and country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Well, if you could, pick up where you left off. The last thing you were talking about is how much George Whitefield loved the Anglican liturgy.
Yes, that's right. And with that, this biographer, Robert Phillip, who, as I said, in the last hour, he wrote the first full-scale single-volume biography of George Whitefield, following Whitefield's, well, several years following Whitefield's death in 1837 was when this biography was published. And in this biography, he is addressing Whitefield's love for, commitment to, devotion to the Anglican Church. And he did say that Whitefield both admired and loved the liturgy, meaning, you know, the way the order of worship was put together in the Anglican Church. But it's interesting, he says that Whitefield had the spirit of its compilers and of its best prayers, talking about the prayers out of the Common Prayer Book. He says he had this in his own bosom, and therefore it was no form to him. He says it had been the channel upon which the first mighty spring tides of his devotion flowed, and the chief medium of his communion with heaven. And so Robert Phillip, he concludes this by saying that Whitefield, therefore, was most in his element with the Anglican Church service, although he was often equally and more successful without it. And in regards to that, pertaining directly to that, while we were on our longest break there, I pulled up a interesting observation made by J.I. Packer in relation to George Whitefield and Whitefield's Anglicanism. And Packer said that Whitefield did, in fact, unwittingly encourage an individualistic piety of what we would call a para-church type. A piety that gave its prime loyalty to trans-denominational endeavors, that became impatient and restless in face of the relatively fixed forms of institutional church life, and that conceived of evangelism as typically an extra-ecclesiastical activity. And Packer says, you know, Whitefield may not have wished to have had this effect, but involuntarily he did. And that is where, you know, these certain brethren in the Reform camp, whether they be mostly so, they're in among Presbyterians, but even among some Reformed Baptists, are very, very critical in that respect to Whitfield. But again, while I think as Packer was noting, I think that's a fair criticism. But what I was trying to point out with drawing from Robert Phillip is that that's not the whole story. George Whitfield was a churchman, and while you know while his endeavors, his activities to reach as many people as he could with the gospel. I mean, it was Whitfield who said, "The world is now my parish." You know, so it was just world evangelization all the way with him. You know, while that was his life's work, his life's endeavor, but Whitfield always believed that he did that under the auspices and the authority of the Church of England. He never saw himself as separated from the Church of England.
Was he more forgiving toward the Church of England than the Church of England was toward him?
In some respects, you know. Now, granted, in his earlier years, in the first 4 or 5 years that he was beginning to, you know, to preach the gospel, he was saying some very bold things publicly against the Anglican clergy and what he believed that he was seeing as true among so many of them, you know, coming right out to say that, you know, that they cannot even be truly converted ministers. And he later on, in his later years, he would actually come back and retract from that and ask forgiveness and apologize for speaking like that publicly. Even though, granted, I mean, what the facts were regarding the Church of England at that time, I mean, you had most Anglican clergy who were largely men given over to just self-indulging pleasures like fox hunting, politics, agriculture, chemistry, law, drinking. I mean, that was the large segment, the large culture that you saw among Anglican priests. And so, you know, so Whitfield was not necessarily speaking out of turn, but he did recognize that he did take some things too far in what he had said against many Anglican clergy, and that was one of the reasons. It wasn't all the reasons, but that was one of the chief reasons why when he came back to England after his first trip to America, he started seeing pulpits closed up and shut out to him because of the things that he was publicly saying about fellow Anglican ministers.
Now, I know that the rise of Tractarianism, the Oxford movement, I believe they were also known as the Pusseyites within the Anglican Church, who were very Romish. I know that really started to gain foothold in the 19th century, but what were the main problems that Whitfield was dealing with in the era in which he preached and had his ministry with the Anglicans? What were the main problems he was facing?
Well, the main problems, as I just mentioned, regarding the Anglican clergy, I mean, they were mostly very worldly men.
Nominal. It was nominal Christianity, basically.
Very, very, very nominal. The other thing is that the sermons of the Anglican Church during that time were moralistic. They were stressing decency with a strong aversion to anything that hinted at what they called enthusiasm. And by enthusiasm, what they meant by that, they were describing any Christian whose practice of the faith showed zeal and earnestness. So you can only imagine how they looked at Whitfield.
You know, especially doing it out in the middle of the street.
Yeah. I mean, to them, largely, Whitfield was nothing but just this rank enthusiast. And then, of course, combined with that, because of the moralistic sermons, the very, very heavy, strong accent that George Whitfield put in his sermons on you must be born again, that just sent shockwaves through the Anglican Church and to the Anglican clergy, because they were not preaching that. They simply, they were not telling the people, you must be born again. And so that message, in fact, that was the very first sermon that Whitfield ever had printed, was a sermon that he had entitled The Necessity of the New Birth. And in that, you know, that was a very, very shocking sermon to them.
Now, obviously, since Whitfield and Wesley both came out of Anglicanism, but wound up having polar opposite views of the doctrines of God's sovereignty and unconditional election and definite atonement, I'm assuming that the Anglican Church must have been equally divided over these issues at that time.
I'm not sure how divided they were, like Whitfield and Wesley were, when it came to Calvinism versus Arminianism. You know, when you read the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which George Whitfield made a full subscription to, the article on election predestination, as a Reformed Baptist, I would say, amen.
Amen. I could actually echo nearly all of the 39 articles. It's interesting. I've said this before.
Yeah.
I've said this before, and I've even rubbed this into the wounds of my Anglican friends. But even the article on baptism, it says nothing about infant baptism. It just says that we're not supposed to forbid children from being baptized, and Reformed Baptists don't forbid children if they are repentant believers.
Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, in Whitfield's time, really what you had as far as the division was concerned, you really had a division between a group of very worldly, even in some pockets, what we would call liberal Anglican ministers, versus those that would be considered just evangelical, like George Whitfield, and even to some extent even John Wesley. I mean, you know, Wesley did preach justification by faith alone, and that was very controversial as well. And of course, Wesley also did preach the necessity of the new birth.
Now that was controversial amongst Anglicans, because that's inherent in the 39 Articles, isn't it?
It is. It is inherent. But we have to remember that at this period of time in the 18th century, in the early 18th century, the Anglican Church as a whole, generally speaking, had left the substance, the content, certainly the spirit of the 39 Articles. You know, as I said a moment ago, their sermons, by and large, were just nothing but rank moralism.
I guess that's what gave fertile soil to the Anglo-Catholic movement that arose in the 19th century.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Yeah. Very much so. Very much so. And you know, the evangelical movement within the Anglican Church, it has always been a remnant. It's always been a small movement within the Church of England.
Right. Even when Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop, who actually drafted the 39 Articles, who was a thoroughgoing Calvinist and Protestant, King Henry VIII, his king, was theologically Roman Catholic. The only thing that he militated against was the the primacy of the Pope and the infallibility of the Pope and so on. He did not want the Pope over him as a head, but everything else, he really never left Rome until there. I know a Cranmer scholar, Ashley Null, who believes that King Henry VIII repented on his deathbed because Cranmer asked him if he believed in justification by faith alone to squeeze his hand or something like that when he was dying, and apparently King Henry VIII squeezed his hand, so that gave confidence to Cranmer about it. But it still shows you that even in the Church of England, when Protestantism reigned supreme, the king who started the British or the English Reformation, he himself was theologically Catholic still.
Yes, he was. He sure was. In fact, if you recall, King Henry VIII even wrote a tract against Luther. You know,
that's right.
Defending Roman Catholicism. You know, in regards, you know, we're talking about how controversial Whitfield was as a preacher to the Church of England. Just to give a sample from one of his sermons, which, as I've read this sermon, I think to myself, well, I know plenty of men of God, even today, even in good sound churches, that do not address their congregations like Whitfield addressed the people that came to hear him. But this is a sermon that he had preached in the High Church Yard in Glasgow, Scotland. He preached it in September of 1741. This was his very first visit to Scotland. And the sermon is entitled The Method of Grace. And in this very strong evangelistic message, just to give one sample, he says in his first point, he says, before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must be made to see, made to feel, made to weep over, made to bewail your actual transgressions against the law of God. He says, if one evil action deserves eternal damnation, how many hells, my friends, do every one of us deserve whose whole lives have been one continued rebellion against God?
Wow.
He says, before ever, therefore, you can speak peace to your hearts, you must be brought to see, brought to believe what a dreadful thing it is to depart from the living God. And now, my dear friends, examine your hearts, for I hope you came hither with a design to have your souls made better. Give me leave to ask you, in the presence of God, whether you know the time, and if you do not know exactly the time, do you know there was a time when God wrote bitter things against you, when the arrows of the Almighty were within you? Was ever the remembrance of your sins grievous to you? Was the burden of your sins intolerable to your thoughts? Did you ever see that God's wrath might justly fall upon you on account of your actual transgressions against God? Were you ever in all your life sorry for your sins? Could you ever say, my sins are gone over my head as a burden too heavy for me to bear? Did you ever experience any such thing as this? Did ever any such thing as this pass between you, but pass between God and your soul? If not, for Jesus Christ's sake, do not call yourselves Christians. You may speak peace to your hearts, but there is no peace. May the Lord awaken you. May the Lord convert you. May the Lord give you peace, if it be his will, before you go home.
Amen.
Can you just, you know, imagine? No one was preaching like that that day in that hour. And how arresting and how alarming and how startling words like that were.
You mean nobody was preaching like that in the Anglican Church?
Yeah, that's right.
I'm assuming that there were Calvinistic Baptists and even non-Calvinistic Baptists and others that were. I'm assuming that.
They were, you know, it's interesting in bringing that up, because among the nonconformist bodies of that time, Arnold Dallimore, in his two-volume biography on Whitfield, he says this regarding the nonconformist bodies, like the Baptists, particular Baptists, and so forth. He says,
In fact, you pick right up there because we have to go to our final break. Don't go away, folks. We'll be right back after these messages. Send in your emails now at chrisarnson@gmail.com before we run out of time. chrisarnson@gmail.com. God willing, we'll be right back after these words from our sponsors.
Have you been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? We remain on the air because of our faithful sponsors and because of listeners like you. There are four ways you can help. First, do you know potential sponsors who may wish to advertise their goods or services on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? Second, whenever possible, purchase the products or use the services that our sponsors advertise, and then let them know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Thirdly, you can also donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio by going to our website at ironsharpensironradio.com and click support at the top of the page. But most importantly, keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in your prayers. We hope that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio blesses you for many years to come.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget solid-ground-books.com when you're doing all of your holiday shopping. Solid-ground-books.com. Why not purchase gifts for those you love that will have eternal consequences? And even when you are patronizing one of my other advertisers, cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com, you can purchase Solid Ground Christian Book titles from cvbbs.com. cvbbs.com is a book distributor, not a publisher. And Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher, so you can get those books from cvbbs.com as well. And please remember that when you help our advertisers remain in business, you're helping Iron Sharpens Iron Radio to remain on the air, because without their advertising dollars, we would cease to exist, barring a miracle. And now we are back to our final 24 minutes or so of our interview with our guest, Kurt M. Smith. And we are discussing Thundering the Word, the Life, Ministry, and Gospel of George Whitefield. And you were just about to give us a profound quote when I interrupted you to go to our last station break.
That's all right. Yeah, this is coming from Arnold Dallimore. It's coming from the first volume of his two-volume biography on George Whitefield, and he's talking about the religious conditions of that time, of that era. And after he had finished telling us how bad things were in the Church of England, he says that among the nonconformists, who would be Presbyterians, Independents, and Baptists, he said conditions were undoubtedly better, but very little so, than in the Church of England.
Wow.
He said the reason, he said, here's the reason why. He says, though persecuted from the time of the great ejection of 1662 onward, they came into liberty with the Act of Toleration of 1689. In the joy of this new freedom, they immediately began to conduct themselves with great vitality. Yet their fervor lasted but a short time. And before many years had passed, the spiritual lethargy of the times had descended on them too. He said the strength of the nonconformist bodies became sapped, as had that of the Church of England, by skepticism. Certain men who held to the fundamental principles of Christianity endeavored to contend for them, but amidst the majority of the ministers, Arianism was common, and some preached nothing more than the vagaries of deism.
Wow.
With but a few notable exceptions, the pulpits were cold, and discord and stagnancy were the chief features of denominational life. By the year 1700, such divisions had taken place that in London there were three separate groups of Presbyterians, four of Independents, and six of Baptists.
Wow.
And so, yeah, things were not that much better, even among Calvinistic Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Independents at that time. And this is a point that I even bring out in my book, what I'm writing now on Whitefield, in talking about this. And what I say is that where there was Christian orthodoxy present, it was vastly dead, lacking genuine spirit-given authority and power. Thus, on the surface, there was not a more apparent, dismal, and hopeless situation for any culture than that of England in the primal years of the 18th century. And that's where, when George Whitefield came on the scene, 1737, 1738, that's when the Lord providentially thrusted Whitefield out into the public. His preaching, anointed by the Holy Spirit, it, as I said before, it was so arresting, it was so alarming, it literally just startled the nation, because no one was hearing preaching like that, and certainly not with that divine unction and authority of the Spirit.
I guess that's why Benjamin Franklin, who was not even, from what we know, a genuinely regenerate person, he was fascinated by Whitfield.
Oh, yes, he definitely was. In fact, in what I was writing earlier today, I wrote about this regarding Benjamin Franklin. In part of my work, in the fifth chapter of my book, I really go into great detail about what was it about Whitfield's preaching? What was it about Whitfield as a man? What was it about the content of his preaching that captivated so many people? And in beginning to answer that question, I deal with what was very fairly called a human attraction. There was a human attraction to him. His physical appearance was very striking. I go into detail talking about that. But next to his physical appearance was the massive appeal from all branches of society to his very extraordinary gifts in oratorical powers. And this is where I'm actually quoting from eyewitnesses of that period, such as Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, and what she testified about Whitfield's oratorical powers. The famous skeptic David Hume, who was a ruthless public critic of Christianity, an unbeliever, and yet David Hume said it was worth traveling 20 miles just to hear Whitfield preach. The most famous professional actor of that age, David Garrick, who reported that Whitfield can make men weep or tremble by his varied utterances of the word Mesopotamia. But Benjamin Franklin, who we know became Whitfield's first publisher in America, he wrote in his memoirs concerning the grand scale of Whitfield's elocution. He said this. He said, every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly well turned and well placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse, a pleasure of much the same kind would that receive from an excellent piece of music.
Hmm. Wow. We have John in Bangor, Maine, who asks, I know that George Whitfield and John Gill, the great Calvinist Baptist hero of the faith, were contemporaries. Did they know each other? Did they write about each other? Did they like each other?
I don't know the answer to that directly. I know that Michael Haken, he wrote in a series of biographies called Bite-Sized Biographies, published by Evangelical Press, and Michael Haken actually wrote a bite-sized biography on George Whitfield, and he devoted a chapter, which I found very fascinating, of Whitfield's impact upon the Baptist. And he brings out, and I can't remember if he mentions John Gill in this chapter, but he brings out that the Baptists, by and large, in England, were not exactly very favorable to Whitfield. And he says, of course, one reason why was just the fact that George Whitfield was an Anglican. and that, you know, that in itself was something that here's something here. Okay, so in this chapter, he says, He says, the leading Baptist theologian during the mid-18th century, John Gill of London, and hopefully this answers this brother's question from Maine, can state with no equivocation, the Church of England has neither the form nor matter of a true church, nor is the Word of God purely preached in it. Now, obviously we know there that how John Gill really felt about the Church of England. So what then would Gill say about Whitfield? Well, he says, Michael Hagen says, not surprisingly, many Calvinistic Baptists had deep reservations about the revival since it was uniformly led by Anglicans.
Huh.
A few of these Anglican preachers were Arminian in theology, like the Wesley brothers, and thus definitely beyond the pale for the Calvinistic Baptists. However, Whitfield was a Calvinist, yet he was still an Anglican. In addition, the fervency of his evangelism and his passionate urging of the lost to embrace Christ prompted a number of Baptist critics whose heightened Calvinism caused them to question the wisdom of Whitfield's evangelistic strategies to complain of what they termed his Arminian accent. I hope that answers his question, generally speaking.
Yes, and it's sad that many of our Arminian brethren, who would not necessarily call themselves Arminian, but they are always, it seems, convinced that if somebody preaches with passion and urgency and invitations for the lost to come to Christ, I'm not talking about invitations to come forward in a church service, but invitations
right.
to flee to Christ for salvation, these brethren will say, well, this person can't be a Calvinist. I mean, listen to him or read what he has to say. He's obviously not a Calvinist. And as some of our fundamentalist, free will believing, friends, and obviously Calvinists believe in free will too, but it's, the fact that we can only please God with our will and when we are regenerate and born again. But anyway, the Baptists and others who acquiesce that Charles Spurgeon theologically on paper was a Calvinist will say, well, thankfully he was inconsistent with his theology. But that is not the case at all. It's because of the theology of those who are truly historically faithful and biblically faithful, most of all, Calvinistic, that they are passionate and zealous and aggressive in their urgent pleas of repentance and following Christ.
Yes, amen to that. And I believe that that is one of the chief reasons why, as Calvinistic Baptists or Reformed Baptists today, why we need to look at men like Whitfield or Charles Spurgeon and learn from them at how fervent and passionate we can be and we should be in our proclamation of the gospel and pleading with sinners, just like the excerpt I read earlier from Whitfield's sermon, The Method of Grace. You know, the way that he questioned his hearers, the way that he pleaded with them and exhorted them to examine themselves. You know, George Whitfield was a thoroughgoing Calvinist to the hilt. You know, he loved the Doctors of Grace. He loved the Reformed faith as a whole. And
that's why his disagreements with Wesley, even though they were covered with love, especially on Whitfield's side, they were still
right.
pretty heated.
Yes, they were. Yes, they were. Because for George Whitfield, you know, as far as he was concerned, it was only the doctrines of the Reformation that could bring about the change that was needed in that time, in that era. And Whitfield, he said as much, but in regards to his formal response to John Wesley and Wesley's sermon that he had published, he preached it and published it, as we as we know, that was against the doctrines of election, predestination, and just against Calvinism as a whole. When George Whitefield, when he wrote his formal response to that sermon, in one portion of that, he said this. He said, this doctrine, and he's talking here about the doctrine of election, he says, this doctrine is my daily support. I should utterly sink under a dread of my impending trials, was I not firmly persuaded that God has chosen me in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that now being effectually called, he will suffer none to pluck me out of his almighty hand.
Wow. We have Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County who wants to know, I have heard that one of the reasons that Whitefield requested that his friend John Wesley preach at his funeral was that Whitefield was starting to second guess or question his own theology. Is that true?
No, that is definitely not true. Yeah, that is not true. We have primary source material, that is Whitefield in his own words, from his sermons, from correspondence that he had with others, that he never once questioned the Reformation doctrines, the Reformed faith. Once he had become convinced of the Reformed faith, which was just in the first 2 years of his Christian life, he never left it. He just kept continuing to grow and to mature in the Reformed faith. So no, he never second guessed it.
Let's see here. We have Robert in Westchester, New York, who wants to know, can you give us the three most vital things that separated Whitefield out from the pack?
Three most vital things. I would say the first thing, which may be very surprising, that I would say this is first, but his humility. He, to be as popular as he was, one author said that Whitefield was America's very first cultural hero. He was America's first celebrity, if you will. He's been called that.
Really?
And he was Yes. And he was even described as that by his own contemporaries. With the enormous popularity that he had, what set him apart, and this would have to set him apart because nobody was more popular than he was as far as gospel preachers of that era were concerned, is that he was so ruthless with himself. He abased himself so much, just so full of humility. If you remember the quotes that I gave earlier from the letters he wrote in 1748-49, where he's saying, let the name of Whitefield be forgotten. Let my name die everywhere. And that, that was most definitely one of the three most striking things about him that set him apart from the pack. He showed an enormous grace of humility. The other striking thing was the phenomena of the power, the authority, the liberty of the Holy Spirit in his preaching. He, of course, was not the only gospel preacher during the Great Awakening, during the Evangelical Revival in Great Britain, who experienced that kind of divine unction in their preaching, but he was the only one who experienced it for as long as he did. And it really was, and I'd said this in our first talk about Whitefield back in October, that as gifted as he was in his oratorical powers, and you could even say that as a footnote, that certainly set him apart from the pack. No one had the oratorical gifts that Whitfield had in that day. Nobody did. He had no equals in that.
Yeah, it's astonishing, but even scientifically, how far his voice carried, which is one of the things that captivated the imagination of Benjamin Franklin.
Absolutely, it did. But you know, but even with that, that does not explain the attraction, the appeal, all of the people, tens of thousands of people, over 34 years of ministry, being drawn to hear him every time, wherever he was, there was just always a crowd of people. And that kind of phenomena goes beyond the man in his natural gifting. That is only accredited to God in what God was doing in Whitfield, and how God chose, very obviously, how God chose to use Whitfield in a unique way that he was not using other men of God during that time, both in America and Great Britain. And so I would say that would definitely be the second thing that would set him apart from the pack. And then thirdly, the third thing would just be his enormous passion and zeal to spread the gospel. Just to really just wear himself out to death, which is quite literally what he did. He literally just wore his body out physically, seeking to get the gospel to as many people as he could humanly reach. And there just simply was no one at that time, no one in that era, who was carrying the gospel to the lengths that he did, and just driven by a zeal that even his own contemporaries, they all recognized that. I mean, that was not something that later men in later generations would look back and recognize about Whitfield. Whitfield's own contemporaries saw that in him, you know, that he really was a man set apart as a true herald of the gospel. So those would be the three things that immediately come to my mind.
And number four, of course, is the Princess Leia powdered wig.
Yeah, right. Yeah, for the comic relief, yes, the Princess Leia.
Well, if you could, in a minute and a half, just wrap up what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today about this great figure from history.
Well, I would say what I would want most, and have to be two sides of the same coin, and that is his fervent exaltation of Christ, extolling Christ above all, and then on the flip side of that, as I said earlier, his humility. To be graced in sanctification with that kind of humility as he had. I mean, that should be something that all of us as Christians should strive to imitate in the faith of Whitfield, that the Lord would grow us and sanctify us more in the humility that we see in him. Would to God that we would have the same spirit and principle to say, let my name be forgotten, if by that the name of Christ may be glorified.
Amen. And I want to make sure that all of our listeners have the necessary contact information for you. The website for the Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Pine Mountain, Alabama, is prbc1689.org. PR for Providence Reformed, BC for Baptist Church, 1689.org. And the website for Solid Ground Christian Books, which carries a number of the printed or published works of our guest today, is solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. We look forward to hearing updates from you on the publishing of this book on George Whitfield.
Thank you. Appreciate it, Chris. Great to be here today.
thank you so much for being on the program today. I want to thank everybody who listened, especially those who took the time to write in questions. And I hope that you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions for our guest tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. God bless.